It's our last class. So let's bow our heads and before the Lord. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you that right here in this beautiful kind of resort setting that you have given to Word of Life, that you have gathered these students to be sharpened by your Word, to be challenged by your Word, to be exercised in ministry, and to be stretched by all the work and all the rehearsals and all the quizzes and tests and projects. But Lord, I pray that more than anything else, when you look down here, you would see a group of students that are embracing you, that love you like David, and that invest their lives for you. That's our prayer. And that's what I see you doing in their lives, and I'm so thankful for. Bless us in our last session, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, are you ready? Hold on. Here we go. Who was the richest man ever? Have you ever thought about that? Wealth is really a big deal in our culture, both here in the Philippines and where I'm from in America. And people are always vying for the wealthiest. Right now, it's a big fight between Amazon. Do they have Amazon here yet? The company that sells stuff and delivers it. In America now, we have these little drones that will fly to your house and put the order from Amazon on your front porch. No person involved. It's a drone that will deliver a package. And what you do is, you from Amazon, you get this little paper, and you put it wherever you want the drone to land, and it has a little computer code on it, and the drone looks for it, and it goes, and that man, Mr. Bezos, is worth $100 billion or something, I don't know how much, a lot of money. He's worth more than the national income of many countries. But he's not the richest man in the world. Neither are the Marcos family. Neither are the Saudi families. Really, God, it's interesting, allowed one person to accumulate more than anyone else accumulated. And that's what we're going to look at today. By the way, a yacht that cost $200 million. It has helicopters, swimming pools, there are more staff members than there are students that work on that, taking care of the rich family that lives on that boat. And that boat goes all over the world, and it even has little places in the front where smaller boats can come out and they can go water skiing and everything. Okay, here we go. Let's look at the whole time we've been together. We started with Jesus, the perfect king. The message of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Some of the biographies, God talks about over 2,900 people by name in the Bible. And two of them we looked at, Hannah and Eli. And then Saul wasted his life. We looked at how Samuel's hacking Agag to pieces is actually an illustration of Colossians about mortifying our flesh. We looked at God's summary of David, his epitaph, and how David grew up. Goliath and standing alone for God that David shows us. Then we looked at David's whole life and how he wrote psalms from every period of his life that are the illustration is in 1 and 2 Samuel, and the lesson is in the psalm, and it's amazing to see. Then David was lonely with unexpected life changes. Remember losing his job and everything. He felt abandoned. Then he gets depressed. Then he's encouraged by God alone. Before he got his wife back, his kids back, he encouraged himself in the Lord. Before his problem was solved, he had to find God as the solution. Then he became a great leader, copied the word of God. Then he was unguarded, fell into sin. God chastened him, forgave him. He started facing the consequences. He learned about peace. And we studied sleeping grace. Then David started showing us how in the 63rd Psalm to focus on God and how we need to make little choices to do that. And then he became the only person in the Bible, the only time the word for hugging is used of a person for God is David. And David hugged God with his life. But now, his legacy. People have, in America, the legacy of a person. They want to leave something that won't go away. And so what happens is people will give money for a hospital if they'll put their name on the hospital. They'll give money to on a building or on a some type of outreach, something. They want their name to go on, and they want a legacy. And the question for us is, what lasts forever? And basically, Psalm 18. Now remember, there are no notes for this, so you can just listen or write on the back of your notebooks. But Psalm 18 is David's investment record as far as spiritually. What, you know, he trusted the Lord, loved the Lord, confided in the Lord, and found the Lord faithful. But I would like you, for just a moment, to look at 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 5. Because Paul says something in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, there is a word that Paul uses to describe himself. And there's a word, so Paul describes himself as a servant of God, and David is described by Paul with the same word. And it's the only two people that are described in this way. In 1 Corinthians 4:1 and in Acts 13:22 and 36. This word is very unique. It's the Greek word huperetes. It's the word for a slave that paddled a boat. And it's so interesting that both Paul, the greatest Christian of the New Testament, most people would not deny Paul is the most amazing guy in the New Testament. He wrote half the New Testament. He planted all the churches that you and I are a part of, downline from him. He just is amazing. David is, hands down, the greatest personage of the Old Testament because he's the most written about person. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to describe himself and David as the only two people with the same word? A galley slave. This is the lowest slave. Every class period, Ike comes up, takes out my microphone, throws away the batteries, puts two more in. Batteries are useful for a brief period of time, and then you throw them away. And you don't really usually, you know, have a service, you know, a funeral service for them. Say, oh, you were such a good battery, I'm throwing you away. They're looked on as just an expendable, disposable thing. That's where these type of slaves were. In the New Testament world of the Roman Empire, they had gigantic boats that went all over the Mediterranean. And they had these men who were chained together, chained to the boat, and paddled the boat. And those men were at the bottom. The boats looked like this. And they were in the water. And they were a warship. And they had all these paddles coming out of them, usually three decks of paddles coming out of them. And it was a warship in the water with all these paddles that would together paddle the boat. The men were always out of sight underneath the deck. You know, all the soldiers and the notable people were up here watching the sailing. But down below were literally scores of these kind of slaves paddling. Slaves were never seen. When the slave couldn't paddle, they unhooked him and threw him in the water. They threw him away. They would be eaten by sharks. They'd drown. They'd die. They were considered to be nothing. If you ever saw a galley slave, he wasn't doing his job. He was always hidden. The galley slave would paddle when the captain up here, here's the captain, who had this little hammer, and the captain would go like this. And every time they went, and they go forward with their paddle and wait for, and they go, together. See, all the galley slaves paddled to the captain's beat like this. Paul said, that's how I am to the Lord. And that's how David was to the Lord. We were chained to him for life. We loved him. We were never seen. We were always out of sight doing his work. We were in this for our whole life. See, they were under rowers, galley slaves to God. When you live that way, 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 tell us something. And let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Wow. You and I all have an appointment, and we can't miss it. And this verse tells us the Greek word is hesketon, one by one. We come one by one and stand in front of the Lord's judgment seat, one by one by one, all alone. And we look up at him, and 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, he's going to measure our lives. What is he measuring? 1 Corinthians 6, back up to that, which I had some of you quote in earlier classes, but it's so vital. Do you not know your body, verse 19, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The goal of life, glorify God. The goal of life, get ready. Okay, what lasts forever? Everything we give to the Lord. Everything that we offer to him. Anything we hold on to for life goes away. Now, look up on your wall. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's the way of life that Paul in the New Testament and David in the Old Testament, described by the Holy Spirit with the same word, with the same picture of being a galley slave, of in it for life, out of sight, doing what the captain wanted, working together with the other slaves to accomplish the goal. That's what David said, lasts forever. Now, let's turn to 1 Chronicles 22 in the Old Testament, because, you know, David is talked about more than anybody else, and so you have to go all over the Bible to pick up everything that's going on in 1 and 2 Samuel. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 14, and let me get there with you, this is what David says. Now, this is David at the end of his life preparing to launch Solomon in building the temple. And this is what he says in verse 14. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. Okay. 100,000 talents. A talent is a measuring, it's kind of like a kilogram. It's more than that. A talent is 30 kilograms, even 45 kilograms. Most people think that 100,000 talents, a talent would be between 60 and 100 U.S. pounds. So let's say it's 75 pounds. So 100,000 talents would be 7.5 million pounds. That's a lot. Basically, David says that I have gotten 100,000 talents of gold and 1 million talents. So he has 60 to 75 million pounds of silver. These are astronomical amounts. especially in the time when he lived. This is to think about this, and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it's so abundant, I've prepared timber and stones that you may add to them. Wow. Then what does he say to Solomon? He gives this to his son. Then this is what he says. Look at verse 19. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary. Bring the Ark of the Covenant in and the holy articles and build it for the name of the Lord. That was David's charge to his son. Let's talk about the super rich of our world. The Marcos family, the Rockefeller family. We talked about, Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates. You've all heard of them. When you think of David, do you ever think of him being wealthy? Goliath, you think of Bathsheba, you think of Psalms. Do most of us, without looking at this, all the amounts of gold that David had, do we think of him as rich? No. But when we think of, Bill Gates, or when we think of Jeff Bezos, what do you think of? Riches, wealth, money. Now, let's talk about gold. There are three things about gold. This is, let me show you. Here's a picture of gold. Whoop, back up. That is 1 ton of gold, and right there is a pen this size. In other words, 1 ton of gold would be 12 inches. It would be the size of Theodes' little tablet here, this high, this wide, this deep. Okay? It could not sit on this table. If 1 square foot of gold weighs more than a car, a ton. That's a ton of gold. Look how little it is. This is a pen right there. It's only 3 pen widths wide by this way. You can't even transport gold on a truck. The largest truck in America can carry only 25 tons of gold. Now that's rock in the background. Look how much heavier gold is. Gold is an amazing substance. Let me tell you about gold. Gold is the most malleable substance. You know what malleable means? A goldsmith can take a piece of gold that is the size of a little piece of candy, a little tiny piece of candy, and can hammer it where it would, a piece of gold would fill an area of 100 square feet. So these things are about 2. So 50 of these little blocks here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 25. So it would be an area of space that is 5 of these blocks by 5 of these blocks, 100 square feet from a piece of gold only as big as a piece of candy. It's the most malleable metal in the world. You can keep hammering it until you can see through it. It's that thin, but it's still gold. Secondly, it's ductility. You can use an ounce of gold and be drawn into a wire that is 50 miles long. They found this out in electronics. Inside of high-end electronics, gold is such a good conductor that you can have just a tiny amount of it, and it's so conductive. But more than that, gold is the heaviest. It has a specific gravity of 19, so that 1 cubic foot weighs just under a metric ton. So gold is very beautiful. It's very valuable. But you know what? All the gold in the world would fit in a cube 60 feet or 30 meters by 30 meters by 30 meters. That's all the gold that's ever been mined in the whole world since Adam and Eve all the way through today. 60 feet, 60 feet, 60 feet. So one little cube is all the gold in the world. Here it is. 60 or 30 meters by 30 meters by 30 meters. This, 60 feet back. I'm not a very good artist. In David's time, is what's interesting. How much gold did David have? Well, he had 100,000 talents, which would be equal to 5,000 tons of gold. Do you know how much America has? America has the largest, more than China, more than Russia, more than Europe. America has the largest supply of gold in the world. They keep it all in one place called Fort Knox. Do you know how much America has? 4,663 tons of gold. How much did David have 3,000 years ago? 5,000 tons. In David's day, David had more than half of all the wealth in the world, if you measured it in gold. In David's day, he was richer than the Pharaohs, he was richer than the Babylonians, he was richer than the Romans, he was richer than America. If you put in comparable measurements, proportions, all of the world today is worth $250 trillion. Did you know that? That's all of the world's, if you wanted to buy all of the real estate cities, if you wanted to buy the Philippines and China and the U.S., they've figured it's worth about $250,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000 worth $125 trillion. That's why I say he was the world's richest man. David had the most gold anybody's ever amassed in their lifetime. Now, he gave it to Solomon, and God said Solomon was the richest king on earth. That's because Solomon promoted his wealth. David didn't even talk about it. In 1 Chronicles 22:14, he said, I've taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and this is just the beginning. By the end, he says, I have my personal stash above what I've been putting in. I'm going to add that. Well, what's the lesson? David didn't live for wealth. David didn't live for wealth. Just a second. Every time I go through my slides, I find more mistakes. James has an A in it. There we go. Boom. David didn't live for wealth. It says that he prepared. Look at 22:14. I have taken much trouble to prepare for the Lord all this. David didn't live for wealth. Where did David's wealth go? Matthew 6. Now, for just a minute, turn to Matthew 6. I want to show you the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' longest sermon. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus preached this message, and look what he says in verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, think about this. David had 5,000 tons of gold. David had the equivalent of half of the world's wealth. Was he disobeying God? No, notice what Jesus said in Matthew 6:19. He said, don't lay up, but what is the next? For yourself. Do you see, there's nothing wrong with being super wealthy. There are a lot of super wealthy Christians. I've met them. Once I was going to speak at Word of Life, Chile, you know, down the side of South America. I was flying on an airplane from Los Angeles to Chile, and it was a 15 or 12-hour flight. And so I brought a systematic theology, a big, thick systematic theology. They're about this thick. It was 1,200 pages long, and I decided I was going to read as much of that book as I could in my 12-hour flight. So I was sitting there with my little lamp on, reading as fast as I could, a systematic theology. Sitting across the aisle from me was a man wearing bib overalls. Do you know what bib overalls are? They're what farmers wear. Yeah, they have these two straps, a little front here. They go all the way down the floor, and it's kind of like what farmers wear when they're riding their tractors in America. He was wearing a T-shirt and bib overalls. You know, that's great. You can wear anything you want on an airplane. The entire time I sat on my side of the aisle reading my systematic theology, he sat on this side of the aisle watching me. I finally closed my book and I said, "Hello, do you want to read one of my books?" You know, he was looking at me. It feels funny. If I just was like this, gold, how long would you... You would just start feeling uncomfortable. If you would kind of say, "Can I help you?" or something. He just was looking at me in his bib overalls. So I said, I closed my book and I said, "Could I talk? Hello, how are you? Do you want one of my books?" He said, "No, I'm fine." I said, "Well, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm watching you." I said, "I know you're watching me." I said, "Tell me about you." He said, "Oh, you want to know about me?" He said, "My name is Don." I said, "Hello, Don." I said, "What do you do?" He said, "I raise chickens." Bib overalls. It fits. I said, "How many chickens do you have?" He said, "24 million. I said, "You have 24 million chickens?" He says, "Yeah, in that part of my business." I said, "Really, what do you do with 24 million chickens?" He says, "Well, have you ever been to McDonald's?" He said, "Every McMuffin in America is one of my eggs. 24 million hens laying eggs." He had the largest chicken business in America. I said, "Well, tell me what else." He said, "Oh, you ever heard of Campbell's soup?" He said, "All the chicken soup are my hens. When they stop laying eggs, they become chicken soup." I said, "Wow." Now, this is in 1987. So that's 32 years ago. It's a long time ago. I said, "Tell me about your business." He said, I get 12 million eggs a day. 12 million eggs a day my chickens lay. And he said, "I sell them to McDonald's and all that." I said, "How much money did you make?" Now, you're not supposed to ask people that. That's like asking how much do you weigh if you're worried about your weight, you know. He said, "Oh, I made $600 million last year, free and clear." $600 million 32 years ago. I said, "Why are you watching me?" He said, "Because I paid for your airplane ticket." You see, a mission had asked me to come and speak in Chile, but I never asked how I was getting there. This man was paying for me to go and speak in Chile, in Peru, and in Argentina. And he came along on the trip to see his investment. And everywhere we went, in all of South America, he pulled out his checkbook and he said, "Oh, you're building a new dorm? Paid for it, right there." He'd say, "Oh, you need a new athletic field?" He tore off the check. Every ministry we went to, he just paid for it. Now that is much like David. This man was making an immense amount of money, but he was very, you couldn't have told by looking at him he was rich. He looked like a farmer. He had farmer everything. Now, one time I could find out that he was rich. We stopped in the airport at one of those jewelry shops. If you're ever in an airport and they're selling jewelry, it's very expensive. And he walked up to the jewelry shop. And he looked in, and they had all of these earrings and rings and necklaces. And he said, "I'll wrap all those up." He didn't even look at the price tags of them. He said, "Wrap all that up." And he bought everything on the shelf. And he said, "I have to take presents home." It was the only time I ever saw how rich he was. All the rest of the time, he was giving away his treasures. Why? Because Jesus said, "Don't stack up treasures for yourself on earth." Why? Because people will steal it. Moths will eat up your clothes. It will corrode if it's metal. So what did David do to save his treasures? Well, look at 1 Chronicles 18. You were in 22. Back up to 1 Chronicles 18. I want to show you how you can have wealth that lasts forever. 1 Chronicles 18:11. Every time David won a battle, do you understand in the ancient world, kings wore an immense amount of wealth in their crowns, in their jewelry. They would have gold shields. They'd have gold armor. In fact, nowadays, archaeologists dig tombs of these ancient warriors, they find all this gold stuff everywhere. Because in the ancient world, you carried your wealth with you. You didn't have banks. So look what verse 11 says. 18, let me find it. So King David also dedicated those to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. Every time David conquered another nation, he'd go in, he'd kill the king, take his crown, take all of his gold stuff, go through his house, get all of that wealth, and he hauled it all back to Jerusalem. And what did he do with it? Look what it says in verse 11. Dedicated these to the Lord. David dedicated his treasures and his trophies to the Lord. That's why he could get Goliath's sword out of the tabernacle in 1 Samuel 21. Remember when he was running to the priests and he got the sword? David always gave his trophies to the Lord. Let me show you another one. Look at 2 Samuel 23. Now, this is one of the few events we didn't have time to cover because I want to wait to the end. And I think it's time to read out loud with my favorite readers. We're going to start in 2 Samuel 23 and starting in verse 13 and then 14 and then 15 and then Theodi 16. And Rodelio, you get to do the last one. Now, you guys, follow along, because this is a secret that most people have never noticed. And this is the essence of David. And it shows why he was a man after God's own heart. So starting in verse 13, gold.
13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines entered in the valley of Rephaim.
Verse 14. Now think for just a minute. David is living in the cave. Remember, David wrote all the Psalms from the cave. Hard time in his life. In front of him was the Philistine army encamped. What city was David born and from? Bethlehem. So see, he's in the cave. The Philistine army is in front of him. Right behind them is his hometown. Okay? Next verse, verse 15.
David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate."
Okay, now look at me. David is looking like this across the valley of Rephaim that was just read, filled with Philistine enemy soldiers, and he doesn't ask. Have you ever been around someone, it's just like they're talking out loud what they're thinking, but they're really not talking to you? And if you realize that, you don't say anything. You just let them talk, because they're just reminiscing or thinking. And David says, "Boy, I remember when I was a little boy, when I lived there, I would be out playing and running around, and then I would be so hot that I would go to the well in the center of my town, Bethlehem. And I would drop that rope down, and I would get the little bucket, and I'd bring up the water, and I'd just pour the whole bucket, and I'd drink it, and just cover myself with cold water. Oh, that would be so nice." So that's what's happened, okay? Now, verse, Theodi is going to tell us what happens, verse 16.
Verse 16, "And the three mighty men break through the house of the Philistines, and drew water the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord."
Whoa, look, I've got a nice cold bottle of water. David, his mighty men loved him so much that they heard something he wished he had. He didn't ask him to do it. They risk their lives. It says, Theodi read, they actually fought their way through the whole Philistine army. That, remember I told you how mighty his men were? That one man would kill 300. He would actually take the spear out of someone's hand and kill them with it. They would go into pits with wild animals and with their bare hands fight them. These were fearless fighters. They went through the whole army, got to the well, while two of them were holding off all the troops. One of them gets a water bottle, fills it up. It's still cold and dripping. They bring it to David because they love him so much and give him the greatest treasure. They've risked their lives. You couldn't have more valuable water than that. They risk their lives to get that water. What did Theode say that David did with it? Poured it out on the ground in the desert where David was staying. He couldn't get it back. See, that's what the lesson is. Now, if he'd have poured it, you know, on the table, you could have scraped it back into a bowl. If you poured it onto a rock, you could get it back. He poured it out, what we would say in English, irrecoverably. You can't get it back. In other words, he gave a gift of the most precious thing. Someone almost died to get that to him. Did you know at first? Now, if Rodello would have done that and I had dumped it out, he would have gone, Joseph, you would have gone, what are you doing? I almost got killed to get that. What are you doing? And then all of a sudden, look at Rodelio, verse 17.
And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. If not this, the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives. Therefore, he would not think it. These things did this to my hand.
David said, I'm not worthy of drinking water that almost cost three people's life. See, David was very humble. He didn't think he was great. But what he showed us is, anything that David thought was very, very valuable, he poured out. In other words, he dedicated to the Lord so it wasn't any longer his, but it belonged to the Lord. Do you see? Do you see what David is saying? Here's another one. Go on to 2 Samuel 23 and 24, I'm sorry. Look at that. You guys, thank you for helping me find all these mistakes. This is 24. Wait a minute, I'm coming over to you, starting in verse 18. And boy, let's see, you get to read three verses down to 20.
18?
Yep, 24:18.
Abishai, the brother of
Joab. No, 24, I'm sorry. I made a mistake. It's 24, not 23. Next chapter. 24:18. Back up. It's at the bottom of that page somewhere. 18. Where is 18? 18. Yeah, but back up a little bit. A little bit back. Ah, there we go. 18. There you go.
And that day God went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Gibeonite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through God. When Arauna looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground.
Now, do you understand what's going on? This is the last big event in 2 Samuel. And David got proud at the end of his life, counted up how many soldiers he had, found out he had over 1 million soldiers. That was one of the largest armies of the ancient world. And God allowed him to get proud because the whole nation was proud and God was going to correct them. And so God sends the death angel. Remember I told you about these powerful angels? He sends the death angel, and the death angel starts killing Israelites. And 70,000 people are dead. And David is running to beseech the Lord to stop. And that's what Boy read. Okay, now starting in verse 21 through, and you get down through 23, Joella.
David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Prince Hud in Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing floor, and the yoke of the oxen for the wood. 23. All this, O king Arauna, give to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you.
Now, did you catch what's happening here? David's going to offer an offering. He goes up to the threshing floor, which is the highest point of Jerusalem, which is Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham offered Isaac. It's where the temple's going to be built. It's also near where Jesus was crucified. This is a big event in the Lord's picture of salvation. And David is offering an offering to the Lord, and Arauna, the man, says, here, you can use all this stuff for free. You take my stuff and you offer it to the Lord. Now, Adrian, verses 24 and 25.
24. And the king said unto Arauna, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God, of that which thou cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings for the Lord of heaven for the land, and the flood for
the Lord. Wow. Did you catch what Adrian read in verse 24? I will not offer to the Lord what costs me nothing. David said, God is worthy of the best. What did David do at the end of his life? He gave it all to God. Everything. Now, do you notice what that is? What's that? I took a picture of it while I was standing here and I put it on the slide for you. That's what's on the wall that I've been pointing at all this time. Do you know who wrote that? This guy. Now look at this picture. See the big house on the bottom there, that great big mansion? That's where C.T. Studd grew up. His father had plantations in India. His father would be what we would call mega wealthy. I mean, we're talking about Marcos level wealth. Huge wealth. He had thousands of employees. And this was his youngest son, his most amazing son, who is the one that's sitting at that writing desk. In C.T. Studd's day, he made sports records that have never been broken. In the 1800s, still, can you imagine someone that does an Olympic race? Or, you just had the SEA, Southeast Asia Games, here in Manila. Can you imagine someone competing and making a record for their athletics, and no one for 140 years? C.T. Studd, that guy with the beard sitting there, was mega, mega wealthy. His dad, he inherited this. I mean, Bonnie and I went to that place. You should see it. Just their place where they rode the horses is like a park in a normal city. They were so wealthy. And C.T. Studd went to the best schools, and he was this cricketer, this athlete. And while he came home for vacation from college, his father was completely different. His father had gotten saved. This ultra-rich man had heard the gospel, come to Christ, and invited the minister, the man that led him to the Lord, to come to his house and ask the man to stay over Christmas at their mansion so that he could talk all the time to his three sons who didn't know the Lord. This man, this evangelist, talked to each of C.T. Studd's dad's three sons, including C.T., led each one of them to the Lord that Christmas. So C.T. Studd gets from his dad his huge inheritance. And as soon as he got it, he joined a group called the Cambridge Seven. They became missionaries. They started praying about where to go in the world. C.T. Studd at that time heard that India was China was the hardest place, so he went to China. And after he worked in China, he met his wife, and they were church planners and evangelists. So then he heard India needed more trouble, or more help with the gospel, so he moved from China to India. And when he was in India, after planting churches and leading people to Christ, he heard that there was a place in the very center of Africa, which was the most God-forsaken spot on earth, where little short people called pygmies, who were naked cannibal savages, who killed each other, ate each other for meals, collected heads, and on tents they had heads, shrunken heads, hanging on their tents to show how many people they killed. And he said to his wife, I think I want to go there. I mean, we've worked in China, and the Lord is greatly at work. We've worked in India, the Lord is greatly at work. So he moved to the heart of Africa. For the last 21 years of his life, he went there in about 1910. And he moved to Africa, and that's actually a picture of him, a 110-year-old picture of him. His laundry is hanging on a line. That's his hut. And he's sitting at a fire in 1931. When he moved there in 1910, no one wore any clothes. All of them were cannibals. They ate each other. All of them were headhunters. They collected heads. And if they could get near you, they would cut your head off and hang it on their tent. He moved and lived in that hut in the center of their area. Now, what I've never figured out is why they didn't eat him. Why didn't they kill him? Well, you know why. God wanted them to hear the gospel. And he would sit in that hut and wake up every morning at 4 o'clock, and he would start the fire, and he would sit by the fire, read his Bible for 2 hours till 6, and then go back to bed until 7, and the natives, the pygmies, would all come and sit in front of his hut for him to tell them what he learned from his God. And over 21 years' time, he led thousands of them to the Lord. And he became very much like David. Before he moved to China, do you know what C.T. Studd did with all his money? He wrote a check to George Mueller, the orphanage guy I told you about. He wrote a check to the Salvation Army, William Booth. He wrote a check to Hudson Taylor, the missionary in China, and gave all of his money away. Just before he died, his family knew he was dying. His daughters came. He had 3 daughters. They came to visit him. And he sat there on his bed and said, I wish I had something to give all of you, but I don't have anything left. I gave it all to the Lord long ago. And do you know what his daughters said? They said, you gave us what's best. You gave us a life that reminds us who's the richest person. It's the one who gives the most control of everything they have back to the Lord. My question for you is, have you given the title deed, the ownership of your life, your future, your time to the Lord? That's what he wants from you today. Thank you. Jeremy always stops me from speaking. God bless you. If you have any projects, show to Bonnie, show them before we go. And pray for us. We have to be in Manila before 5 o'clock, and so we have to drive, and it took us 5.5 hours last time. Have a good break.